It's time now for us to read from the Word of God. This morning we're continuing with our series through 1 Thessalonians, and we're up to chapter 2, verses 1 to 8 this morning. The sermon has been titled An Apostolic Defense, and if you're looking at the text thinking Paul's defense of himself as an apostle goes beyond verse 8, we are continuing this next week as well. But there is an awful lot just in these eight verses this morning, so we'll be focusing on the first eight verses of chapter 2. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men either, from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. This is the word of God. Let's pray once more and ask God's blessing upon our reading and understanding of this word. Lord God, we thank you for this word that we have had read to us this morning. We pray that as we study it together, that we would see much richness, much grace, much truth here that is to be applied to our lives. Lord God, grant us the humility to respond to it appropriately. And Lord God, we do pray accordingly that your Spirit would be at work among us, because without your Spirit working in us to give us understanding of your word, our efforts to understand it are futile. So work among us this morning, we pray. Grant us wisdom and understanding that we might grow in our knowledge of you. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now, looking at this passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 this morning, my mind went back to high school. As you might be aware, some of you are going through this at the moment, both as parents or as kids, or seeing your grandkids go through this. The further you go through high school, the more specific the classes you choose are. It's meant to be in preparation of heading out into the real world. When I was going into year 11 and 12, I chose to do legal studies as one of my subjects, thinking that a career in law could be a good idea. I think in hindsight, I was more attracted to the arguing side of it than anything else. But I quickly realised that wasn't so keen on law, wasn't cut out for me. But in this subject, we did an excursion to the courts in Brisbane. Now, all of us were crammed into the gallery, looking down on a number of courtroom proceedings to watch a few different cases. We were very strict instructions not to talk while we were up there. It was very, very serious, and to respect the courts. Now, there are a lot of cases we saw that day, probably five or six different cases. Some of them were quite horrific, but the one that stands out to me the most was the case of somebody who had refused his right to legal counsel and had chosen to represent himself. To describe this case as a train wreck would probably be being overly generous. It was absolutely atrocious. Every time that this guy had to respond to, at that point in time, his alleged offences, his misdemeanours, you could see his nerves take over. It just clammed up. Even when he mentioned his misdemeanours himself, he just tensed up entirely. Self-representation in a legal setting probably isn't the best idea that many of us have. Maybe you've seen this sort of thing in movies or on TV. Maybe you've seen somebody try to convince yourself of their innocence at different times and not have it work out particularly well. It can be hard for us to be objective when defending ourselves. When we look at 1 Thessalonians 2, In some ways, we see a self-defense given by Paul. Paul is presenting to the Thessalonians a defense of his status as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we see this also in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 to 10. It's not necessarily an unusual thing for Paul's writings. There were many people who criticized him. There were many people who criticized the things that he taught. And at this point in time, he is giving a defense of himself as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even if we, however, aren't particularly familiar with people giving a defense of themselves, I feel there's something in Australian culture that immediately treats these sorts of people with a degree of suspicion, and increasing cynicism creeps into how we approach their words. Now, when we read this, Paul is, of course, not facing up to a judge with the wig and the robe. He's not facing up to opposing counsel in person. He's a long way away, and he's writing a letter. And he's writing a strong defense of his status as a legitimate apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's important for Paul to do this. We see why as we move through this morning, but it is very important that Paul does state clearly that he is serving God and God alone. He is not, as we read in this passage this morning in verse 4, pleasing men, but pleasing God. Now, to understand this part of Scripture more for us today, rather than just to see it as a dusty defense of somebody long since gone to be with the Lord in glory, our 2 points are, firstly, the nature of Paul's visit to Thessalonica, and secondly, Paul's behavior as a missionary. So to begin with, we look at the nature of Paul's visit to Thessalonica. And again, we think of all the reasons why a self-defense may not be a great idea. But when we look at this, we can't forget that the church in Thessalonica was in many ways very fragile. This was something that we looked at last week. There were many doubts among the believers in Thessalonica. There were many questions they had. Primarily, have we missed the return of Christ, who is the Messiah? They were saved. They were secure in God. But they were a young church. They were a church with many questions, and they were a city where the opposition to the gospel had been incredibly, incredibly violent and hostile. We see that looking back, as we did last week, at Acts 17, verses 1 to 9. Paul and Silas, who was with him on his journey at that time, had only been able to spend 3 Sabbaths with the church there. It was not long at all. Again, the Thessalonians had absolutely been saved, and we praise God for that, and we thank God for that, just as Paul does in chapter 1. But it's not a long time. The opposition to Paul, the opposition to the gospel that Paul preached when he was in Thessalonica, was so insistent on standing in the way of what Paul was doing that when Paul and Silas went on to Berea, which was the next place they went, some of these crowds followed them down there trying to prevent them from preaching there as well. Now, these crowds would have eventually returned home, and given how riled up they were, they would have understandably continued to challenge the teachings of Paul, and to use a figure of speech from soccer, they didn't play the ball, they played the man. They weren't just attacking the things that Paul said. They weren't just attempting to discredit Paul's teachings. They sought to discredit Paul himself. Now, we don't know exactly what's been said about Paul, but given the fact he gives a personal defense of his apostleship, we do know that these things were taking place. Paul knows that some pretty rubbish things have been said about himself. And Paul knows that these things that have been said about himself ultimately have been said in an attempt not to tarnish Paul, but to tarnish God, who Paul was representing, whom Paul was an apostle of. It is that that makes Paul's defense of himself and of the gospel incredibly commendable. We cannot look at this as a self-seeking part of Paul's writings. This is Paul seeking to continue to preserve the credibility of the gospel, which we know is a sure testimony. So with that in mind, we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. How does Paul begin his defense? He simply reminds the Thessalonians of his time that he spent with them. You yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. Now, that's a bold statement for Paul to start off with in this defense. Straight off the bat, he's saying, it doesn't matter what my opposition is saying about me. It doesn't matter what those people who don't believe the same saving truths about God are saying about what you believe. They're wrong, and you know it. You yourselves know that our coming to you was not in vain. It's a bold statement and a statement based upon reality. This is not Paul's skewed perspective of his time spent among them. This is the plain and simple truth that the three Sabbaths Paul was with them. Over those three Sabbaths, a great many Gentiles and not a few of the leading ladies came to follow Christ. They came to follow the one true and living God. They had cast aside their idols. They had turned away from their selfishness and they were living for God. Paul's opponents may have looked at his being driven out after three Sabbaths as a failure. But the reality is that Paul's ministry to the Thessalonians was no failure at all. His ministry among them bore incredible fruit. His opponents, again, they might point to Paul and Silas being secreted out of the city at night by the newly converted Christians there as weakness and failure. But the word that Paul received from God, he passed on to the Thessalonians, and they were now established immovably in the truth. They were God's and God's forever. By the power of God, by the grace of God to the Thessalonians, Paul's coming to them was not in vain. And Paul goes on to say effectively in verse 2 that if he and his companion Silas' character had been weak, they would not have even come to the Thessalonians. If they were out for gain or for what we consider material possessions from a human perspective, they simply would not have come. Prior to coming to Thessalonica, Paul and Silas had been, as we read in verse 2, spitefully treated in Philippi. What happened there was that Paul and Silas, while they were Roman citizens, had been denied the legal rights that a Roman citizen was entitled to should a charge be brought against them. They had been beaten with rods to the extent that we read in Acts chapter 16, there were many stripes on them, and they were thrown into jail. Now, we do see God work this in incredible ways in Acts 16. We read that while Paul and Silas were in the stocks, that they were singing praises to God, they were singing psalms, they were singing spiritual songs pleasing to God, and there was an earthquake, and the doors of the prison sprang open. And the prison guard, thinking that he had let the prisoners escape, grabbed his sword to kill himself. Much shame and honour in the culture at the time. But Paul and Silas cried out for him to stop. And the jailer asked them questions and they answered him. They answered his questions and he was converted and baptised. It's an amazing scene we see in Acts chapter 16. But Paul's right. Their treatment in Philippi was woeful. They were spitefully treated, again, for the sake of the gospel. We cannot overlook the incredibly poor treatment that Paul and Silas received. We praise God for how he worked in those circumstances. Yet we should marvel that these men continued on in the faith, continued to share this gospel that brought such strong and harsh and severe opposition, physically putting their lives on the line for the gospel. the easy route for them was to just throw their hands up and say, I like it more back at home. I'm not wrongfully imprisoned when I'm back at home. I'm not wrongfully imprisoned. I'm not beaten when I'm at home in my house. But they were not cowed away from their mission work. They continued in the calling that God had placed upon their lives. In his commentary, F.F. Bruce reminds us that they did not go from Philippi to Thessalonica with a goal to be more circumspect and perhaps a little bit less offensive in their proclamation of the gospel. They were emboldened to preach. Despite the beatings, the jailing, the public ridicule, the denial of their rights, they were emboldened to preach the gospel, knowing that people would continue to violently oppose them. They preached boldly, knowing that they would likely be mistreated by the authorities again. They preached boldly. The exhortation they gave was not from a place of error. It was words from God, the source of all that is good and true and right and proper, the immortal God, the one who is infallible. It is his words that Paul proclaimed. It is not a word containing error. And if we are aware of the Gospels, we know that there is no uncleanness associated with the Gospel. Paul, as an apostle, has endured uncleanness by people who deny the Gospel. He has endured beatings, imprisonments, stonings, all sorts of things from people who don't believe in God. But what Paul himself did among the Thessalonians was not unclean, and it did not come to a place of uncleanness. Paul proclaimed faithfully a message of life and salvation from sin. A simple message that said that Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity. That Jesus, who died and was raised back to life on the third day, is the Christ. When Paul calls the Thessalonians to think back on his time with them, as he calls on us today to think of his time as a missionary, of his time teaching the words of God, we see preaching that is honest and full of integrity. This is how Paul came to the Thessalonians. These first few verses of chapter 2 are brief, but they call to mind a whole heap of things that give the readers, firstly the Thessalonians and then us today, they give us sure certainty that the words we read here are words that carry weight. The words we read here truly are the words of an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some make the claim that apostleship continues today. They use arguments such as an apostle is one who is doing groundbreaking gospel work. Yet an apostle is one sent directly from God. The concept of one sent is found expressly within the word apostle and within the confines of Scripture. By God is included in that by association. Paul is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he calls himself one untimely born. He wasn't called with the others originally, yet he is an apostle of the Lord. Paul reminds the Thessalonians of his visit to them. Now, as he does this, they and we today have confidence in the words contained in Paul's writings, particularly here in 1 Thessalonians as we look at that. And while we have not been sent directly from God and we cannot make claims of apostleship for ourselves today, we can proclaim that same gospel in the same way. We have heard, we have read the scriptures, containing the words of life. God uses his word to bring life. God may use our preaching of the word to bring those who don't yet know him out of darkness and into the light. But don't reserve the gospel just for those who don't yet know it. Share the gospel even with those who are established in the Lord. This is how we edify and build one another up. I won't say that it doesn't matter if you've been hurt for the sake of the gospel previously. It does. It does matter. But whether we've been hurt previously for the sake of the gospel or not, let's take a page out of Paul's book and continue to encourage one another with this gospel, to proclaim this gospel of God, who says in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11, that not a word of his will return empty and void. We may feel as if we have failed. We may feel as if we are driven away from where we'd like to be, but if we have preached God's word will not return empty and void. This was how Paul behaved among the Thessalonians. This is what they remember of Paul and his time among them. Our second and final point this morning, we move on to seeing Paul's behaviour as a missionary more generally. Having given a reasoned defence of his apostleship based on his visit to the Thessalonians, Paul, and also the circumstances from which he's just come, Paul moves on to discussing this general missionary behaviour in which he's conducted himself. And just as Paul's claim to apostleship, as proven by the nature of his visit to the Thessalonians, could be attested to by the believers there, Paul's behaviour as a missionary in other places can be attested to by those places to which he went. Partly because they had been the recipients of Paul. They had been the recipients of the words that Paul preached. And also because word of how Paul conducted himself would have spread from other places. Places like Berea were only about 80 kilometres away from Thessalonica. Word would have travelled back to the Thessalonians of Paul's time among them. Again, confirming Paul was not a failure, but Paul was an apostle. Now, I will make a note of it here, especially as we've just had a bunch of sermons on 1 Samuel last term, and we're picking up 1 Samuel in chapter 8 next term. Paul is by no means perfect. Now, I don't say that to diminish Paul or to tarnish Paul's reputation. I think we need to bear in mind that Paul was a man saved by the grace of God. Paul himself admits to sin on multiple occasions. Now, it may not be as obvious to us as in places like 1 Samuel and other historical narratives, where it's almost as if, I believe Daruff Davis said this from memory, we walk with these historical figures and we see them warts and all. With Paul, we largely see him through Acts, which was written by Luke, and through Paul's writing to various churches and people in the New Testament. So we don't often see the glaring faults with Paul as we do with others in Scripture, like Eli or Saul or David and so many others. Now, again, I don't say that to detract from Paul. That's not the intent of my saying that. I say that, weirdly enough, to remind us and encourage us that while Paul was a sinner saved by grace, again, he admitted to that, God used Paul. God used Paul in the work that he did. There is evidence within his behaviour as a missionary, which Paul rightly refers back to as God working in Paul and through him many, many times. One of the clearest examples we see of this is the behaviour of Paul and the manner in which he presents himself in his work serving the Lord as a missionary, in that he did not demand those things that were his by right. Might be asking what sort of things. One of those things in some places was Paul did not demand for himself or ask for himself an income. In Luke chapter 10, verse 7, it says that the laborer deserves his pay. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 10, which is very similar, says that the laborer deserves his food. Slight variation between the two Gospels does not negate the meaning that those who work for the Lord are entitled to something for that work that they do. But as we look at 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul says he didn't make the demands that an apostle of Christ might have made. Why? Now, we could go down paths of speculation. Perhaps it was due to his native independence of spirit, F.F. Bruce says. Bruce continues, maybe it was Paul's rabbinical upbringing that forbade him from taking or from making religious teaching a means of income, a means of livelihood. Those areas may be close to the mark. It's hard to know for sure because we'd be reading motive into somebody who is no longer among us to ask the motive of. But one thing that Bruce does remind us of is that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 9, another letter written to this church, and in Acts chapter 20, verses 34 and 35, Paul does not make use of his rights as an apostle in a material way so that he might serve as an example to all converted in that precious saving faith of Christ. Yes, pay the laborer his due. Take time to acknowledge those who work for the gospel. Now, I'm not just thinking of those who are described today in vocational ministry, paid to do the gospel work. Each believer is called to be part of the royal priesthood, as we read in 1 Peter. Each one of us should be engaging in works of ministry. And we should be aware of the things that the people around us are doing and recognizing the things that the people around us are doing for the sake of the gospel. And when we see people faithfully serving, we see that sharing the gospel faithfully is not done with as a facade or a cloak for covetousness, as if we can disguise selfish intent behind the appearance of generosity. When we are following Paul's example, we are not seeking glory from others who we perhaps have a way of being able to eloquently explain things, or perhaps we can so humbly get alongside and help out in the day-to-day things with the hopes of making ourselves known for either eloquence or helpfulness or whatever else we may put forward. If we are serving God for what we get out of it, we are not serving God. We are not serving God at all if that's the case. See, Paul's service to God, he reveals to us in 7 and 8, shows us something different. He wasn't self-seeking, but he was gentle. Gentleness we see here is not coming from a place of weakness. It's not coming from a place of timidity. It's not coming because Paul's worried that he's going to cop another beating. He was gentle in nurturing the faith of those who were saved, just as we should be. Consider the hostile crowds attempting to force people away from God. Think of those who proclaim Christ for selfish gain, which Paul addresses in Philippians chapter 1. There is no gentleness, there is no care found in those places. Paul stands out from that and proves himself a true follower of Christ, a true apostle of Christ, because he is a man who has been changed by God in the most deep and profound way possible. His gentle nurture of the Thessalonians was so great that he was willing not only to preach the gospel despite the potential ramifications of that, but he was willing to literally give everything he had for them, for God's glory, even his life. You see, there will be times where we hear people challenge the gospel that we believe in. There will be times when we go through trials and suffer much for the sake of the gospel. But when we face these times, remember the example that Paul sets to us, and to continue to gently care for our brothers and our sisters in the Lord, seeking to have them grow to greater and greater maturity and strength and assurances of faith in God. Last week we saw how thankful Paul was for the Thessalonians. This week we begin to see him defending his status as an apostle, and that continues next week as well. But in this we see his depth of love, a genuine love, gentleness and care that he shows to the church. We have been saved by the power of the same God who worked these changes in Paul. We should be gentle with those around us rather than perhaps fall into frustrations when our brothers and sisters have questions and doubts. And we should be willing to give all that we have, even our lives, so that our brothers and sisters in Christ might grow to greater maturity in him. This is the example that Paul sets for us. And again, as we read last week, if we follow Paul, we are following Christ. Paul's example is set for the converts, not just when he was alive, but for us too. We should ask ourselves a question. Do our lives reflect the one Lord, the one faith, and the one baptism? Do our lives reflect the work that God has done in us, seeking to give him glory and honour and praise above all else? This is what Paul committed himself to by the grace of God. And this is what we are called to commit ourselves to as well. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word that we have looked into this morning. Lord God, we thank you for the challenge laid down to us here by the Apostle Paul. We thank you for the ways in which you used him to be such a great example to us. And we pray, Lord God, that we would humble ourselves before you and be willing to be used in similar ways, to be willing to give all that we have for our brothers and sisters, to be willing to give all that we have that your name might be known and that the furtherance of your kingdom might be a reality. We know that you are building your church. We pray that you would use us to build it, that you might receive all the glory and honour and praise. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We're going to stand and sing once more, a song reminding us of the God who enables us to do all these things. Behold our God.